Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
With you this morning. I want you to be excited about John the Gospel because I'm excited about John the Gospel. You know, I was really excited about Easter Sunday and preaching on the resurrection, and part of it, I think, was the resurrection, of course, but part of it was just being able to get to this Gospel of John. I don't know about you, but I really like studying Jesus. You feel that way? So let's dig in here this morning. The Gospel of the Apostle John. Now, the Apostle John is the son of Zebedee, and I know, because I've heard it said here at Landmark, I thought we were done with John. Have you thought that yourself? A couple of people have said that to me, more than a couple, actually. I thought we were done with John. We did 1 John, we did 2 John, and we did 3 John, and you think, that's it, right? No, we didn't even do 0 John yet. I like to call it 0 John. It's the Gospel of John. It's the same John that wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. You kind of look at those as more like letters to the church, and this is more of a gospel account. He's the son of Zebedee. His brother was James. You remember James and John, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. He provides a very clear purpose statement in this gospel. I shared it with you last week. I'll share it with you now. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. He's already telling us, I haven't told you everything. I'm not going to tell you everything. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's a great purpose statement, don't you think? Similar to his one in 1 John chapter 5, I think it's verse 13, you can check that out too. That was John's purpose. He wanted to give you enough information to believe. And some people demand to have all their questions satisfied before they'll bow to Jesus Christ. Yet John claimed that his limited account would be enough to help us believe, to bring us to belief. And as we read it, our Savior and friend will emerge from its pages. He will emerge as a real person in the real world, who had to depend on God the Father for everything. Jesus shows us in this gospel what we could become if we too will rely on his infinite Father, who will gladly supply whatever you need. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that God will gladly supply the needs of his children? I hope you do. I know it's something we doubt a lot of times, but that is the truth, and Jesus shows us that. Our portion today, as I said, is going to challenge us to consider this big idea that Jesus is fully God and fully human. That's the thought here in verses 1 through 5 and then 14 through 18. Jesus is fully God and he is fully human. I want you to see that progression this morning as we go. We'll deal with a lot of the fully God part this morning, and we'll get to the rest hopefully next week. If you look at verse 1 and our first point, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's a very clear statement. It says that Jesus is the Word of God. Now, you say, well, how do you get Jesus out of that? Well, there's going to be a lot to tell you about that, but if you're really wanting to jump ahead, verse 17 uses his name. All right, so we know we're talking about Jesus here. Spoiler alert, it's in verse 17. But what I want you to see here is that Jesus is the Word of God. So John assumed, as he wrote this, that his readers would be familiar with the Old Testament. And what he sets out to do here is to sort of connect the dots for his readers. If you're a regular Bible reader, you can't help but look at the first three words here in verse 1, in the beginning, and what do you start thinking about? Genesis. You start thinking about Genesis. Anyone who's read the Bible very much will go, that sounds like Genesis 1:1. It was meant to. It was meant to. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, John says, was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're talking about creation here. We're talking about what it was like in the beginning before anything existed. Can you even imagine that? A time where God existed in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but nothing else did. I can't get my head around that. Most people struggle with it, but that's what we're talking about here. Now, Professor N.T. Wright comments, whatever else John is going to tell us, he wants us to see his book as the story of God in the world. That sounds like Genesis 2, doesn't it? Professor Wright goes on, he says, not just the story of one character in one place and time. This book is about the Creator God acting in a new way within his much-loved creation. It's about the way in which the long story which began in Genesis reached the climax the Creator always intended. You see, Jesus was always intended to come. This was always intended to happen, this rescue plan. He says, through the Word. In Genesis 1, the climax is the creation of humans made in God's image. In John 1, the climax is the arrival of a human being, the Word become flesh. See that? So what I love about Scripture, and what we often miss when we don't know history, is how the Bible sometimes uses pagan philosophies as a launching pad to teach truth. You realize that a lot of times, one of the things that was remarkable to me as I was coming to understand the Old Testament, I got to spend time with Old Testament scholars and a guy that did archaeological digs in Israel, and he was a really fun guy to spend time with. What I learned was that the Bible was written at a time when when Moses started writing, there were already a lot of pagan philosophies in the world. There were these ideas of God because God had not yet revealed himself to the whole world. And so what Moses does is he really clears up a lot of things that people believe that were wrong. And that's when you read the book of Genesis and you see it like that, you start to see how it responds to these pagan philosophies, ancient Near Eastern philosophies that already existed in the days of early Bible writing. So Moses did this a lot in Genesis. If you remember Paul in Acts 17, Paul went to Athens, remember that? Mars Hill. And so he's looking along and he notices an altar. Does anybody remember what the strange altar? I mean, there's a bunch of gods on these, you know, this altar was for this god and this altar was for that god and this altar was for another god. Do you remember what the last altar was he came upon? The unknown god. Isn't that interesting? Like, they didn't want to leave anybody out, so they left an altar to the unknown god, right? We want to make sure we cover all the bases. You're right. Very, very superstitious. In fact, that's my point. Like, he recognized these people were very superstitious. In fact, they were even religious, one might say. But they had it wrong. Or at least they left open the possibility to get it right. And so what Paul did there is he came into Athens and he started using that unknown altar as a launching pad to point them to the true God. It's like they just set him up. It's like they threw the guy a softball and he went, all right, here we go. Boom, right? So we don't often think about pagan philosophies being a launching pad, but they're derivatives. A lot of these worldly philosophies are just somebody's misunderstanding of truth, and it's easy sometimes to correct truth by starting there. You have their attention. This is what they believe. This is what they think. You see what I'm saying? It's such a great point. So the Apostle John does the same thing here. You don't recognize it right off. You don't know, okay, he's talking about in the beginning and all this. Why does he use the word, the phrase, the Word? That's kind of a weird way. Why don't I just say Jesus? Jesus was in the beginning and Jesus was God. Why tease us with the Word? Well, for at least 3 centuries, and here's something you may or may not know, and some people think it's up to about 6 centuries. In fact, again, if you get the notes, which are freely available to you, they'll be on our website. They're in a little box with all the stuff you get in your emails through your text message. I have tons of links in here. I mean, you're going to be linked to death. If you want to study John 1 for the rest of your life, I think I've set you up for it. But I've got a link in here talking to you, I think it's from Encyclopedia Britannica, talking to you about Greek philosophers. And they go back. I had to actually stop myself. This morning it occurred to me, I thought, were Greek philosophers even around 300 years before Jesus? They were. They were. And they believed that there was this uncreated divine mind that gave meaning and order to the universe. And would you want to take a guess at what they called this uncreated divine mind in the Greek philosophy? The Word. They called this uncreated divine mind the Word. The Greeks came up with this. This isn't John's word. This is the Greek word that they, this phrase they came up with, the Word. In Greek, it's logos, L-O-G-O-S. It comes up a lot in the Bible. And so in response to this idea, this Greek philosophy that was, it was like this altar to the unknown God, it just sets John up to say, hey, you know what? The Word that you philosophized about actually exists. John didn't have to get them to believe in a divine being. They already did. They just didn't know who it was. And so he says this Word already exists. He says, in the beginning, the Word was with God. The Word was God. And when you skip down to verse 14, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who's that? Jesus. It is really a clever way to argue. Now, I think that we too can use this biblical approach as we encounter errant human philosophies. Now think about this. It's easy to get angry when you run across somebody that believes something that you don't believe, right? I mean, a lot of times, does it make you angry? Anybody? I mean, it's easy to get angry, and we get yelly and grumpy and gripey and all that kind of stuff at people. Well, that's not going to really help your conversation. Hint, hint, nudge, nudge. Or we can cave in. We're like, oh, well, you know, people are going to believe what they believe. Or you could be like Paul in Athens or Moses in Genesis or John in John 1, where you listen. There's a remarkable trait for a Christian. We should listen, hear what people believe, and then maybe you'll have some really easy softballs tossed at you where you can have a conversation started about Jesus. That is a biblical way to debate or argue or converse about the gospel. It's a biblical way to witness. The world believes stuff. Sometimes we're trying to convince them of stuff they already believe. Why not just take them further and point them to say, this is actually the truth. Here's the clarification. And it's clarified in Jesus Christ. Now, Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, this might be familiar to you. It says, the Word of God is living and active. Have you heard this? Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And this is where it gets interesting. This is Hebrews now. And no creature is hidden from his sight. The Word of God is quick. No creature is hidden from his sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So this Word is him. He's all-seeing. He is someone to whom we must give an account. And we were building up a case for who this Word is, aren't we? Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. In Scripture, the Word is regularly personified. I mean, a lot. Often in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which I've given you a link to that too, or what at least a description of it, it's called the Septuagint. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the term Word of God, Logos of God, or Word of the Lord. Have you heard that phrase too? Word of the Lord. The Logos of the Lord. The Old Testament uses these words to refer to an action rather than just an idea. So it's an active phrase, an active term, an active being. The Word appears in Genesis 1 as the means that God used to create, right? I mean, he spoke and things happened. Every time he said, let there be, something appeared. I mean, that's pretty powerful stuff. In the Old Testament, we see the Word of God delivering. That's in the book of Psalms. We see Him judging in another psalm. We see the Word of God, Isaiah 55 says, it accomplishes whatever it wants. Like, when you can speak and make something happen, you can pretty much do what you want. You see the Word of God being very active throughout the Bible. In Proverbs. Oh, by the way, the Word of God is how the prophets came to know the mind of God. They heard the Word of the Lord, and then they shared the Word of the Lord with people. They received the Word directly from God and shared it with the people. In Proverbs, the Word of God is even personified as wisdom. And therefore, the Word of God is more than letters in a book. Do you see that? The Word of God is more than letters in a book. It's more than words on a page. It's all these things. It's just funny how God keeps trying to explain to us more than what we realize. It's living and it's active. It's powerful. This phrase represents God being active in the world. And I want to say two very quick things about that. First of all, if we call ourselves people of the Word, then shouldn't we also be active? I mean, how can we claim to be people of the Word that's living and active when we're not? Kind of a contradiction, isn't it? In fact, if your faith isn't active, James would say it's probably not even real. So we might want to chew on that a little bit. Later in the chapter, we're going to see how John even discusses faith in an active way when we get to the part about John the Baptist. That's what I'm doing here, is I'm dealing with the parts about Jesus in John chapter 1, and then we're going to come back and deal with the parts about John the Baptist who prepared the way for Jesus. Second thing I want to say quickly is that the Word of God is the Bible's central theme. The Word of God is the Bible's central theme. No other religious system and no other worldview has their God becoming one of us to pay a price we deserved so that we could forever be with Him. No other religion, no other worldview, ours is the one. Every other worldview is about man in search of God. But Christianity is God in search of man. The incarnation, when God became flesh, it proved that. It was a unique message that nobody came up with. Now, I want to move into verses 2 through 5 because there's more here. John has a lot to say. He says Jesus is the Word of God, but this next point, he says Jesus is also co-creator and sustainer of life. He is co-creator and sustainer of life. Let me read this to you, verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. We're talking about this word, right? He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's some powerful stuff, isn't it? This word is so much more than people realize. And the Greek philosophers were on the right track, but they weren't clear on who the Word was, and John really clarifies here, the co-creator and sustainer of life. Now, John's opening chapter, and you may not realize this, but I want you to pick up on it now. John's opening chapter, all of chapter 1, provides a very thorough preview of what's next, of the other 20 chapters that are going to come after it. It is a very precise and thorough preview of what's to come. Everything we're going to be studying in the next 20 chapters. It also describes how God rebooted creation. So Genesis talks about how God formed creation, how God began creation, all of that. John tells us how it was rebooted. And it's done through the one called the Word. The Word was at creation's genesis. See what I did there? The Word was at creation's genesis, and now the Word is active in recreating right in the middle of creation already being on its way. While it's mind-boggling to process, this Word has no beginning and no end. This word has always existed independent of creation. God and creation. God made creation. God blesses creation. God is with creation. But God existed independent of creation and then made stuff. He existed outside of time, so he's not bound by it, even though he chooses to work within it. And some of us wish sometimes he'd work faster, don't we? But he's not bound to do that. The Word was with God. In other words, he was close beside God. But yet somehow he was simultaneously also God. Anybody can explain that? No. We don't get it, but we believe it. The Bible says he was with God and was God, beside God, but he was God. How do you figure that? I don't know. But that's what the Bible says. They share the same essence and being, but they are distinct. Father, Son, Holy Ghost share the same essence and being, but they are distinct. Now, we should note that a misunderstanding of Colossians 1 has led some people to think that Jesus was the first created being. You hear what I just said? So they don't think necessarily that he's God and all these things that John is saying of him. They think that he was the first created being. Why would somebody think that he was the first created? Well, there's some things in Colossians that people don't understand. And all due respect this morning, I am not the guy that's going to stand up in front of you and start bashing other preachers and other religions and all this kind of stuff. But I do, when we come across a text like this, I need to tell you something, because you need to know there's a difference between what we believe and what other people believe. So in the 3rd century, there was a guy named Arius. Arius believed that Jesus was the first created being, not the creator. There's also a group called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You heard of that? Okay, they also believe that he was the first created being and not the creator. And so do as a group called the Jehovah's Witnesses. Have you heard of that group? Now again, I'm not here to bash. I'm not trying to pick a fight with anybody. I'm just saying there's a difference between what they believe and what we believe. What the Bible, we believe the Bible says, and what they believe. So in fairness, you need to know that. In fact, I've given you not somebody's opinion of what the Church of Jesus Christ, the Mormons, think, or somebody's opinion of the Jehovah's Witness. I've given you links to their websites, so you can see for yourself that what they believe and what we believe is different. And then you need to make a choice. And by the way, I think you need to believe everything about Jesus, like you need to believe the things he says, otherwise you don't believe in Jesus. You know, if you go around telling people, I'm a tall, tan fellow. Oh yeah, I don't like sugar in coffee, right? You go around telling people, I'm this really tall guy who has this great tan, kind of leathery skin with that loves to put sugar and milk in your coffee. That's not me. In fact, I don't think anybody should mess with coffee at all. I don't even know how we can be friends if you do such things. I'm just kidding. Kind of. We need to get Jesus right. And I'm going to tell you a lot more about why, but I'm going to give you the spoiler here. We need to get Jesus right because he is the exact replica of his Father. So if you get him wrong, you get God wrong. That's why I'm sharing all this information with you this morning. So John doubles down. If you look at verses 2 through 5, he doubles down on Jesus' involvement in creation. I love this. He puts it positively. All things were made through him. Everybody's like, okay, yeah, good. And just in case you missed it, he puts it negatively. Without him was not anything made that was made. Isn't that great? So without him, so he couldn't have been created. He couldn't have been the first created being, because without him was not anything made that was made. Again, John is refuting some really wild arguments about Jesus. John also attributes life-giving power to the Word of God. Life was in him, he says, and the life was the light of humanity. He is clearly life source. And the Bible also tells us that he is life's sustainer. So Jesus is the source of life and the sustainer of life. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And since nothing survives apart from him, then he's always nearby. We call that omnipresence. No matter what you think, God is never far off. Think about that a minute. If God is always everywhere, he is never far off. He's always near. If he's holding everything together, he can't be far off. That is something to process. Matthew traced Christ's genealogy back to Abraham. I don't know if you've caught this, but the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John accounts all start a little differently. Matthew traced the genealogy back to Abraham. Luke traces the genealogy back to Adam. John traces it back to light and life, to the beginning. The two images, by the way, that Moses used to describe God in Genesis. Did you know that? Moses said, in the beginning, darkness was over the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Again, Professor N.T. Wright offered this very insightful thought. The Word, he says, challenged the darkness at creation, and now challenges the darkness found tragically within creation itself. The Word is bringing into being the new creation, in which God says once more, let there be light. This is the central problem which dominates the whole gospel story. Jesus comes to God's people. God's people do what the rest of the world do. We'll see it in the next few verses. They prefer darkness rather than light. Sadly, darkness feels so overwhelming and so normal that people will struggle to believe when we offer them gospel light. We'll say, hey, light's freely available to you, light and life. And people will struggle because they're used to darkness. They're used to sorrow. They're used to pain. They're used to things being broken. And so it's hard to believe that that new life is available. The presence of evil leads many to question God's existence and question God's power. And while this concern is very important, it's very challenging, what John does here is he assures us that the pattern still holds true. The creative pattern, it's still true. John says in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The word overcome is similar to the word extinguish. The darkness cannot extinguish the light. Pastor Bruce Milne said this. He says, people regularly exclaim at what they see as God's indifference to human tragedy. Have you ever heard that said? They say, if only God would appear and accept some responsibility or offer some help, then perhaps they would recognize and follow him. In fact, as this gospel makes clear again and again, God is not indifferent. He does care. Indeed, he could not care more, and it's because of this that he came. You see that? Like we can say a lot of things about God, but because Jesus has come, because God has come in the flesh, you can't say God doesn't care. That argument's off the table. So whatever you've experienced and whatever pain, there's no minimizing that. It's very real and it's very hurtful, but you cannot claim that God doesn't care because he's already proven by the greatest means possible that he does. God became one of us to experience the same sufferings, the same temptations, and the same injustices that we endure. And certainly, he deserves the benefit of our doubt, right? I think so. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. Have you ever heard that? Be still and know that I am God. There's a lot to say about that passage, but I think this is really interesting. The phrase be still comes from the Hebrew word rapha, which means to slacken or slink or relax, to rest. Friends, I think Psalm 46:10 is our invitation from God to allow him to help carry all those parts of life that are too big for us. Maybe you're like, oh, I got to figure things out before I can believe. John says you really don't. John says, I've given you enough here to believe if you will just be still. Slink back into his loving arms. Let him carry all those parts of life that are too big for you. And like his father, wouldn't you know it, Jesus extended the identical invitation in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. He said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It's easy, and my burden is light. Just like Jesus, to be just like his father, isn't it? Jesus Christ, the eternal God, invites you to stop fearing and fretting and fixating by trusting him to handle all the things that you can't seem to figure out. By all means, explore the things that he said. I encourage you, don't waste your time relitigating the things that are already proven. And then trust him for the things that you can't figure out. The next set of verses makes the theme of John's gospel account very clear. And it basically says, if you want to know who the true God is, then take a long, hard look at Jesus and believe. I'm going to close here this morning. I'm going to stop right here and think through what we're going to in verses 14 to 18 before we get there. See the progression between Jesus as God and then God becomes flesh. Try to get your mind around some of that before we come to talk about it together next week. I guarantee you it will enhance your learning and your worship. I'd love for you to read it. I'd love for you to submit ideas and questions. I want you to, when the audio comes out on Tuesday or Wednesday, I want you to share that audio with friends. And by the way, you know, we've got on our website now, on our sermon site, we have a subscription link where you can subscribe to our feed now. Isn't that cool? So share the sermon audio. Whet people's appetite. Use it as an opportunity to invite somebody to hear more next week. Ask them what they think. Share their thoughts and their questions with us so we can make next week's sermon super beneficial for people, ultimately so people can come to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Does this sound like a pretty good deal? All right, that's what we're going to do then. Let's pray this morning. Our Father in heaven, we love you, and we're so grateful for the truth that we've just started dipping our toe into this morning. Please grow us in appreciation for all that you've done to reveal yourself in Jesus Christ. You have done so much. As our appreciation grows, help us to realize that Jesus was sent into the world to reveal your glory. And just as he was sent into the world, Jesus also sent us into the world to reveal your glory. So instead of shying away from a hurting and confused and broken world that's on a hopeless, destructive path, help us to have courage to engage it, like your son did. Help us to have the courage to engage it by trusting you, like your son did. Help us to reveal the light and the hope that you've allowed us to see in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us not to keep that to ourselves, but help the living, active word to come out of us and make a difference in the lives of others.